Well, let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we are well on our way to the meatiest stuff of it all in Thessalonians. I love talking about the second coming of Jesus, the end times, the grand finale. I love talking about that. I love remembering that it's going to be any day, any moment, any second. I love the motivation that gives me to stay holy and to stay focused on Jesus. That's why God put it there. So let's read God's Word. We're going to read what I talked about last week as well and just kind of go through all verses 1 through 11, even though this is part 2 from last week. Let's read chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman in childbirth, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You may be seated. Let's talk to God again. Lord, as we've talked about you and singing praises to your name and focusing our hearts in that way, how firm a foundation you are, all those great truths, we look at what you said and we build our bedrock on you and on what you said. We don't want to go by our emotional commitments and our own gut-felt tenacity. We want to go instead by what you promised us, that you who began a good work on us, you'll complete it, that you call us to follow and then you empower us to follow at the same time. You call us and you empower us. So we thank you for that. And I pray this day would be a day of encouragement, that this time would be a time of building us up and equipping us, empowering us to be who you said we are because of Jesus. That we experience a time of release from things that have been dogging us, sins we've struggled with, attitudes we've held on to, just generally the flatness that we may feel spiritually at times, every one of us. We just walk away from that and realize, Jesus, you're in this room this morning. You're in this room this morning because you said you'd be here where we're gathered in your name, whether just two or three or a bunch of us. And so I just invite you to move through this room and move in each heart so that we're compelled towards you, so that we're delighted in you, so that we're liberated by you. Thanks for the word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a lot of us probably remember December 26, 2004. That was the day that we all watched in horror as the story unfolded about the great tsunami that took out so much of Southeast Asia. As we understand, an earthquake occurred under the Indian Ocean that caused tidal waves 100 feet high, that caused damage all the way from Thailand all the way into Africa, 5,000 miles away. Over a quarter of a million people died in that rampaging, raging water and the devastation that followed. And we know that entire populations, entire coastal villages, entire islands were just eliminated. Every man, woman, and child just gone. According to the Associated Press, there was one exception to this whole thing, something I hadn't heard about the other day. One exception. It was regarding a tribe called the Morgan Sea Gypsies. The Morgan Sea Gypsies. Now, some of you have a reason to want to get that down, the Morgan Sea Gypsies. They were the ones who were the exception to the rule. You see, the Morgan Sea Gypsies are fishermen. They spend most of the year going wherever they can to find fish. They're gypsies, after all. That's why they have that name. They travel all over the place to various places in India and Indonesia and Thailand. But every December, when the fishing season kind of comes to a close, they park on the beaches in Thailand. And they live in these little thatched huts on the beaches in Thailand. December 2004 rolled around, 26th of December. They were living directly in the path of absolute certain disaster. And yet this tribe, which is only 181 people, which is why you probably never heard of it, only 181 people in this tribe, every one of them survived. They lived right on the beach, right where the waves would have just poof, and every one of them survived. And here's the reason. The tribal chief explains what happened. He said, "For generations our father warned us. For generations our father said that if the water ever goes out quickly, be aware that it will come back more quickly and more water and everything will be gone. You need to go." So they had this early warning system based on wisdom handed down for generations from their tribal leaders. So December 26, 2004, the sea suddenly drains away. Well, a lot of the people thought, wow, because there's these tremendous fish out there just flopping around. And they go, whoa, so they were running out to grab the fish and eat and enjoy, but not the Morgan Sea Gypsies. You see, their chief reminded them of the wisdom of the elders from the past. And he ordered them, don't get the fish on the beach. Turn the other way, run very fast, and get as high as possible, as quickly as possible. And the entire tribe was saved. All 181 of them when the tsunami came, because they are all in the highland. And you see, God has given us, like he gave them, from the wisdom of their elders, he gave them an early warning system that they were wise enough to be aware of. And God has given us an early warning system, an advanced warning system, if you will, regarding the end. And we started to look at that last week as we looked at the first five verses in this passage. The question these 11 verses answer, as we talked about last time, is how does believing that Jesus will return at any moment, how does that affect the way we live? Well, for one thing, a short answer is that Jesus will return at any moment. So, pretty simple. Live for him. You know, how does it affect the way we live? Well, we live for him. If he's going to come back in any second, it makes sense. You see, it's pretty simple. If we're convinced that Jesus' return is going to come any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians puts it, if we really believe that, then we're going to be living very differently if we think his coming is a long way off in the future. And so my goal this morning is that we'd be motivated to live for Jesus as if he'll be back by the end of this hour, which he very well could. We're not in the dark about the second coming of Christ. And last time we saw in those first five verses that Jesus has told us all we need to know about his return. We know that. He's told us everything we need to know. And while it'll be a surprise to those who are not waiting for him, Jesus' return will be a homecoming for those who are waiting for him. And that's a perspective builder that we need, because God knows we need to have perspective, especially when the times get tough. And if you're particularly tied to the weather in your occupation, some of our rancher brothers, you know how tied you are. You know how you need perspective, because this is crazy what's going on outside in our weather. And yet we recognize we recognize where we're going, first of all. And we recognize, if you're trusting Christ, you recognize to whom you belong. When times get tough, that's important. Sometimes we feel like outsiders in this world. We might want to panic if the world is going a certain direction, then we just feel like, I don't know if I should do that or not, but I don't want to be isolated or weird. We can panic. Or we can look at the elements and say, you know, I don't know how I'm going to make it. I'm going to have to do something else that maybe God doesn't want me to do, but I don't know what else to do. We begin to panic because things aren't like we think they should be. And so God wants us to have perspective. So he's told us everything we need to know so that we can know that when he comes back, it's homecoming. We're going home. It's good. And along with giving us hope about the present in light of the future, Jesus has told us all we need to know about his return so we'll be ready. So we'll be ready. Of course, that raises a question. When you think about being ready for the Lord's return, what does it look like? Does it affect our lifestyle? Affect our attitudes? Based on what we see here, readiness involves being alert, being self-controlled. That's a part of it. You know, people, I don't want to be legalistic. No, we're not talking about legalism. We're talking about being alert, being self-control. The Morgan Sea Gypsies, they literally were alert and self-control. And there's something about them you got to understand. They are perpetual outsiders. The Morgan Sea Gypsies, a gypsy by that very connotation, is a wandering vagrant, somebody who doesn't have a home. The gypsies of Europe live in kind of, they used to live in covered wagon type things and travel around. I don't know what they do anymore, but nonetheless, the sea gypsies, they live in their boats. In fact, they're so often on the boats that the kids can see underwater better than anybody, because that's what they do. They're down there looking for fish. And, hey, Dad, there's a bunch of them over there. Psh, that's the ultimate fish finder. Wouldn't you like to have that, one of those kids along? Bill? Yeah. Have those guys along. You know, and they're very good at that. They've trained themselves self-control, alertness. They've trained themselves to live off the sea. They've got to move around a lot so they can be where the food is. They've got to know what's going on around them. And they've got to discipline themselves to keep an eye out for the various travels of the schools of fish and whatnot. And they have to be aware of what's going on when all of a sudden a tide pulls out, which does happen every so often, and it saved the whole village. And so they're alert. When that tsunami hit, they only lost those little thatched huts, which were just temporary residents. They didn't lose much. Some of their boats got beat up, but, you know, they can rebuild their boats. The point I think we can learn from them is that, like them, we're only passing through. You know, we might lose everything on this planet, but if you're trusting Jesus Christ and you've lost everything as you follow Him, have you really lost anything? No, not really, because you can't take it with you anyway. Paul already laid out the time frame of Jesus' return for us, for building our perspective. He said it's going to be at a time when nobody expects it to be. Like a thief in the night. We talked about that last time. If you're not waiting for him, like a thief. You're not ready, boom, the thief's in your house. It's going to come at a time, verse 3, while they are saying, peace and safety. You know, I got the alarm system. I got the thick windows. I'm good to go. Peace and safety, and it's going to come. God says that when we trust Jesus, verse 4, those of us who trust him, we're not in the darkness, that day of the Lord should overtake you like a thief. And since we're not in the darkness, then we must not do what people do in the darkness. Verse 6 talks about that. Let us not sleep as others do. Let's be alert and sober. In many ways, we live in terribly dark days. I know there's kind of an enlightenment of knowledge and travel and communication. So in that sense, these aren't dark days. Well, yes, they are. Spiritually, very dark days. In fact, sometimes I think the greater the technology, the darker the spiritual makeup tends to be. I don't know what the correlation is, but it seems like it. Those who know Jesus are called to stay awake, even though it's terribly dark out right now. And what does it mean to stay awake in the darkness? Well, it means you don't give in and you don't become passive towards the darkness. You don't do that. Passivity towards the darkness will cost you everything. I've been in caves. I went with a bunch of guys to the deep caves of the Ozarks. So we were walking 600 yards or whatever it was into this mountain. And it was a great cave because it wasn't like, you know, one of these caves with lights and ropes and a nice little path. This was a raw cave. This was a cave where you actually could hurt yourself. And the sign out front said, if you do, that's your own problem because this is Arkansas. You know, and that was kind of the attitude. I liked it. So we're in this total darkness. We're exploring. And if you didn't have a flashlight, that's it. You know, you get out there and a flashlight quits, you're done. Luke's supposed to go caving in a couple weeks with scouts. They're supposed to bring 3 flashlights with them and a set of batteries besides. Talk about packing a parachute. But they don't want anybody getting stuck in a cave in the dark. Because what happens if you get stuck in a cave in the dark? You go passive. There's nothing you can do. You can feel around and maybe feel your way out or not. You know, you're in a bad way. If you got a flashlight, use it. The best thing to do is stay awake, stay alert, and use what you've got. Flashlight in the cave. World's a dark place spiritually. Jesus said in John 8:12 that we're not without a light. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me. Just stop there. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me. There's a correlation. You got the light. Follow him. We're in a dark world. Jesus is the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He says to everybody who follows him, by the way, it's not just me who's the light. You are the light of the world. you are the light of the world. He talks about us being the light of the world. He says, a city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anybody light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand. And he gives light to everybody who's in the house. And here's the point. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see something about you. What do they see? They see your good works. Why do you have good works? Because you're alert, because you're self-controlled, because you're ready. They see your good works. What do? They'll glorify God. Glorify your Father who's in heaven. You see, Jesus' point is, if you're in a dark place, you've got to take some initiative. You've got to take initiative as children of light. See, you and I, we're not necessarily going to be able to stop the darkness. From what we can see, no matter what we do, it seems to stay dark. And I understand that. It doesn't always happen that way, but we might think, what good does it do? But we're in it for God's glory. So God says, be the light anyway. No matter what the result is, be that way for my glory. Persevere. You see, people who are passive towards the dark, what are they doing? They're sleeping. You know, if you get in a cave and you're lost and no flashlight, you're probably going to lay down and sleep. And you'll probably never get out unless somebody comes looking for you. God says, don't do that. Don't lay down. Don't go to sleep spiritually. In essence, somebody who lays down spiritually is saying, you know, somebody else needs to do this. I'm too busy. I'm not cut out for this. I just can't be spending all my time thinking about spiritual things. There's other stuff to do. I don't know much about it anyway, so I'm not going to do anything about it. See, that's spiritual passivity. But God says passivity is not an option. Look at verse 6 again, the last part of verse 6. He says, let us be alert and sober. Be alert and sober, not passive. What's going on? Be aware. Jesus describes spiritual alertness in a great way over in Matthew 24. In fact, let's take our Bibles and go over to Matthew 24. You might want to keep a marker at First Test. We'll be back there again. We did start looking at Matthew 24 last week. We wanted to get a little understanding of the events surrounding Jesus' return, all the beginning of birth pangs. We looked at that last time. But now Jesus describes in very great detail what it means to be ready, what it means to be alert. And this is what he says, Matthew 24, beginning with verse 45, concerning alertness. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll put him in charge of all of his possessions. Now stop right there. Look, you see what Jesus is saying here? It comes down to just simply doing what Jesus says to do. And I find it interesting, Jesus uses the analogy of a slave waiting tables. That's pretty humble work. I used to bus tables at Ponderosa, you know, and it's pretty humbling work. You get some pretty gross stuff on your plate and things, unspeakable things, and, you know, it's just the way it is. But Jesus said, he uses the analogy of a slave waiting tables. He said, you're like a slave giving food to the master's household. Humble work. We're free people. We don't like the idea, hey, I'm no slave. I'm not your slave. Hey, you know, I'm not a slave. Jesus said, no, you're here to do my will. It might be humble. You may not think it's all that notorious and great and people aren't impressed with you, but I gave you this job to do. So do it. And that's why I think Jesus says what he does about the faithful and sensible slave. Verse 45, he says that person's about his master's business. He's faithful. He's sensible. He's just, hey, the Lord said to do it. Okay, I'll do it. Faithful and sensible. Now, we don't, you know, get slavery. We don't quite relate to it. It's not in our frame of reference. It doesn't exist in our day as far as we're concerned. But a slave, whether in Jesus' day or Abe Lincoln's day, a slave was not able to act according to what he wanted, right? A slave could not just say, I think I'm going to do this and so. He might have had a little bit of latitude to do what he wanted. But a slave's calling at the end of the day was to please his master and to do what his master said to do. A slave had to be alert to what was going on. He had to be self-controlled to make sure he was doing his master's will. He might have wanted to do something else. Maybe he wanted to go to Spain, but his master said, no, I want you to go to Philippi or something. So he had to do that no matter what. Sometimes a slave would jump ship. We call it going AWOL in the military. A slave would want to do his own thing. Matthew 24:48, Jesus describes people like that, people who are not alert. He said, but if that slave says in his heart, oh, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know. And he'll cut him in pieces and assign him in a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, that kind of a person says, hey, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go against all these people, these faithful Christian people, these slaves. I don't want anything to do with them. I'm not going to hang around with them. I'm going to hang out with the drunks and do all that stuff instead. And of course, it doesn't start that way. Generally, it starts kind of small. It starts with the person saying, you know, I don't think Jesus is coming back for a while, and I got other things to do in the meantime. And it doesn't take long before that person begins to think, you know what? I'm the master here. I'm the master and commander. I'm doing my own thing. And life becomes about him. That describes people of the darkness. That describes the people who lose interest in the Lord and they kind of tilt back to doing things their own way. And there's really only one thing that I can say to you, if that's anybody here or people you know and love. Real simple. The word is repent. I could scream it and shout it and jump up and down, but just to state it clear and forcefully, repent, you know, turn back, sober up, turn back to Jesus and dedicate to him. Just in case the slave word picture of escapes us because you say, I don't know about that slave thing. That doesn't work for me. Jesus takes another angle on it, uses another analogy. Matthew 25:1. Let's look at verse 1 again. Just in case we've kind of missed the repentance part of it because I'm not a slave, you know. Jesus says, all right, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The prudent answered, no. There will not be enough for us and you too. So go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. Be on the alert, Jesus said, for you do not know the day or the hour. See, some of them acted like they were ready. They hung out with people who were ready. It's just they weren't ready. You know, they took along their lamps. They looked like they were ready, but something was missing. They didn't have any oil. They neglected the very thing that would give them light for the journey. It's like you bring a flashlight in a cave, but you don't have batteries. Well, that's useful. You know, no oil. Those who had the lamps without the oil, they kind of remind me of somebody who maybe they carry their Bible. Maybe they go to church every Sunday, but they don't read the Bible. They don't have any real interest in walking with God. They're not ready. Not ready at all. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, Paul pointed out that those who are not ready are in the dark. Kind of like the evil slave. Those who are not ready for the Lord's return, they'll maybe start to use and misuse others and start to live a sinful lifestyle. Like those foolish virgins who neglected to put oil in their lamps. Those who are not ready for Jesus' return. They might look like Christians. You know, they hang out with Christians, go to church, carry a Bible maybe even. But they're not there. They're not interested. There's no connection between themselves and the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul meant when he wrote 1 Thessalonians 5:7, that those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. And you know how that is. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. When you first wake up in the morning, are you ready to go mentally? Most of us are not. We've got to have our shot of caffeine or whatever it is that we get ourselves pumped up with. Our mind's full of cobwebs, kind of buggy. You're not ready. You know, and that's where Jesus talks about, or Paul talks about, those who sleep do their sleeping at night. When you first wake up, you're just not ready to function. You're not ready to go. And a drunk's not ready. They got more than cobwebs. There's cobwebs and muttered stuff's in there until the alcohol goes out of their system. The idea is that those who are not ready have made some decisions to not be ready. They decided to sleep in. I don't just mean sleep in on Sunday morning. I mean they decided to sleep in spiritually. I'm not going to get involved. I don't care. They choose to fill their brains with other things. It makes them spiritually intoxicated. They may not touch liquor ever, but spiritually they're drunk. They're unable to understand the things of God because they got so many other interests, so many other idols, so many other things that hold their passions that aren't Jesus. That's readiness. The opposite of readiness. That's not readiness. So what needs to happen so we're not that way? Well, repent. The answer is pretty simple. Those who are ready, they show their readiness by being alert, by being self-controlled. But that's really just a symptom of being ready. We got to get back to where readiness begins. See, readiness begins with having a living faith in Jesus. That's where it begins. And I emphasize the word living faith. See, there's a difference between living faith and dead faith. Living faith is for people who are alive, and dead faith is for those who are dead. Nothing too brilliant about that. Kind of makes sense. A spiritually dead person might believe the right things about God, but there's nothing going on as a result. They got the orthodoxy, got the doctrine, but nothing's going on. Spiritually, there's nothing happening there. They're dead. James chapter 2:17, God's word says that faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's just dead. It's by itself. It's alone. It's just a word. Doesn't mean anything. A living faith interacts with the living God. A living faith follows His lead. And yes, we struggle, but we still pursue. A dead faith believes the facts about God, perhaps, but has no idea about nor any real interest in following the Lord's lead. It's like, yeah, whatever. A living faith is what makes a person ready for Jesus' return. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, that since we're of the day, let's have living faith. Let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See, that's the imagery of a person who has living faith. They have this faith and love like a breastplate, and the hope of salvation like a helmet. You know, a breastplate. We don't think about breastplates in our day and age, but think about armor. Breastplate protected the heart and the other vital organs, kept a person from being harmed in the chest. I'm reminded of Proverbs 4:23, where God says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." See, that's a breastplate. Watch over your heart. I'm going to do what I can to protect it. I'm not going to expose myself to certain things. I'm not going to drink in certain things into my spirit, my soul, my body, for that matter. I'm going to watch over it so I don't get impacted in a way that makes me fall asleep, makes me lose interest. Faith keeps us God-focused, and love keeps us from becoming religious in the process. See that? And see, by religious, I mean we may do our religious duty for God. You know, I go to church, I have my quiet time, I'm learning verses, I'm na-na-na-na-na-na. That's religion. If there's no meaningful relationship with God, that's just duty. There's no love. There's no passion for God. That's what the Pharisees did. They knew how to memorize and live obediently, technically. Their lifestyle looked pretty good, but no passion for God. You see, love for God, love for people, that protects our heart from falling into the ways of this dark world, and the ways of religion. The hope of salvation protects our thoughts. It protects our heads like a helmet, so we don't let some negative life situation push us to lose heart. We think right about things. We think biblically about things. The helmet, the hope of salvation. The end times promise to be a terrifying time. In fact, I read in the book of Revelation, if I read it correctly, the Bible indicates God's wrath is going to be just plain old cut loose on humanity. At least the last half of the tribulation. It's going to be cut loose. It's an awful time. But even before that era, even today, when I don't believe we're in necessarily in those days, it doesn't seem like anyway. Even now, when the times get tough, here's a hope for those of us who trust Jesus Christ. If you're trusting the Savior and things aren't going well, don't begin to think to yourself, you know, God's wrath is on me. God's after me. God's mad at me and God's whooping on me. No. Don't think that way. Understand, yes, Jesus did not die to freely turn us loose to enjoy sin. He didn't die so we could sin boldly and enjoy it. That wasn't the point. His death on the cross paid the consequences for our sin. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. But read in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that the hope of salvation is really the staying factor for us. Verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath. Okay, if you trust in Christ as Savior, your destiny is good. There may be discipline, but not wrath, not anger. He's destined us for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when, not if we sin, but when we sin, it can be tempting to say, man, I am in deep trouble now. I mean, this is it. God's really mad at me now. We can do that. But the Bible says that's not true. If you trust in Jesus Christ, that is not true. He does discipline His children. He does discipline us, but He doesn't punish us as if we were enemies. Big difference. For those who trust Jesus, God says you're His son, you're His daughter. And here's God's great plan for you. Verse 10, Jesus died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, whether you're alive or dead when Jesus comes back, we're going to live together with Him. And that's our future, folks. That's where we're headed. That's our future if you're trusting Jesus. You are ready for Jesus Christ's return if you're trusting Him. The devil believes God exists, and he believes Jesus lived on the earth and died on a cross and rose again. The devil believes that. He knows that, but he hates it. He still knows it's true. See, living faith knows that's true and responds to it. Living faith says, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I receive you, and I'm going to follow you with your help wherever you lead. I'm not going to say no to you any longer. Please help me. Deliver me from temptation. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. That's where living faith begins. It's not where living faith ends, but it's where it begins. Jesus said in John 10:27, this is how the journey looks. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, there's something about this connection with Jesus. The idea is that I'm going to follow your lead, Lord. I'm listening. I want to hear. I don't mean hear a voice audibly, but a sense of the Spirit of God in you saying, this is my will. As you read this book, it's pretty clear what His will is. Jesus said there's a direct connection between the way we follow Him now and the depth of our relationship with Him. He said that he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I'll love him. And what's he going to do? I'm going to disclose myself to him. I'm going to tell you. You're going to be an intimate. If you commit to follow Jesus Christ and do things his way, you become close with God, tight with God, intimate with God. That's what God says. Which fits with 1 Thessalonians 5:10 nicely. Whether we're awake or asleep, whether we're alive or dead, we're going to live together with the Lord. See, a living faith is going to see the day of the Lord as being really more of what we're doing here, only much better. What I mean by that is it'll be more of the same in that, hey, if you've been walking with God, you're going to continue to walk with God once Jesus returns. It's just going to become deeper. It's going to become better because we're going to see Jesus face to face. No more suffering, no more sinning, no more temptation, but more of the same. I want to walk with God now, but I struggle. Then it'll be, I want to walk with God, and I don't struggle. See, it's just a continuation of what we are now, if that's your passion. How much change will Jesus bring to your life and mine? On one level, everything is going to change. But on another level, we're going to continue what we've already had in this relationship with Him. For those who don't know the Lord, though, those folks will continue to not know the Lord when He comes back. They'll continue to not want His will. They'll continue to not want to follow Him. Their desire to be separated from God, which has been their desire all the way along, it'll be fully realized. Fully realized. They will be separated from Him forever in the place where there's no good, no pleasure, no joy, no hope. The Bible paints a picture of bleakness, torture, hopelessness. It doesn't stop. And you don't want that. You don't want it for yourself, and you don't want it for those you know. Neighbors, relatives, loved ones in general. Anybody in this plane, you don't want that for them. And so what should we do? Well, for those of us who know the Lord, verse 11, here's one thing we can do. Encourage one another and build up one another, just as you're also doing. How do we do that? Well, I think gathering gathering, just being in this room on Sunday morning. That's a part of it. It's not just that. There's no magic here. But there's something about seeing each other and greeting each other. That's a start. But also it continues on into our relationships through the week, connecting with each other, checking up on each other, being accountable with each other, just being friends with each other. For those you and I know who don't know the Lord, there's something for us there as well. It has to do with relationships also. You know, we have relationships with those who do know the Lord, encourage and build up. For those we know who don't know the Lord, tell them. Build a relationship. Try to look for opportunities to tell them, hey, this is not all there is. Had a conversation with somebody in my neighborhood the other day, and he wanted to tell me the way it was, and I tried to tell him the way it was, and he got defensive and threw up his arms. He didn't want to talk, or listen, rather. He wanted to talk. So I realized, okay, next time I talk to them, I'll just listen. Because I want to build a bridge with this guy. I don't want to just kind of, you're wrong, dummy. You know, no, I don't want to do that. I want to help him to have open eyes. So I might have to listen to some unusual doctrine. Okay, I think I can handle that, you know. But I think he needs to just get it talked out. Maybe he'll see the own foolishness of his doctrine and give me an opportunity to tell him the way the Bible depicts things. See, that's how you do it. I don't want to see this guy or anybody else be separated from God in hell. I want to tell him. This is not all there is. The world's not going to keep going. Nor is it going to somehow kind of unwind and just sort of peter out. That's not going to happen. There's a definite time where God said he's going to light the fuse and it's all going to end. God said that, not a fuse, but it's all going to end with fire. That day is going to be great for those who are trusting Jesus, but it's going to be terrible for those who don't. So let's ask God for chances and openness and wisdom to follow his lead. Okay, let's pray right now. Lord Jesus, I think right now it's possible every one of us is thinking of somebody that we know who we tried to talk with them and it's gone nowhere. We've tried to point them towards you and maybe it's turned into something other than good. God, just guide us to have wisdom from you, to listen and to think about how you spelled it out in the Word, to always be ready to give it a defense for the hope that's in us. With gentleness and reverence, always willing to give a defense, not an offense. So, Father, grant us the grace to be sensitive and listening, speaking as you lead, as it were, the very words of God. And, Father, even for those of us in this room, and those of us who are called by your name, who are in other churches and just in other places this morning that we know, may we, God, may we just look for opportunities to encourage our brothers and sisters. Point them to you, to remind them, to keep them focused on who you are, what you're doing. Thank you for being good and doing good. In Jesus' name, amen.